Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, if they're not open yet, turn to Genesis again. Genesis 22, the chapter that Kevin just read. We've been talking now about faith since June 8th. And over the past 2 months, we've looked at faith through the life of Abraham. We've seen his ups and his downs, his lesser faith, his greater faith. And all along the way, we've done our best not to sit in judgment of Abraham because we've come to realize that none of us possess perfect faith. We focused on the object of faith instead, that is, the living God. And we've come to understand that we can place our faith in the living God not because of our great ability to believe, but because he proves himself to be worthy of such faith again and again. Last week I said that God is faithful because he does what he says he'll do when he says he'll do it. And we are faithful when we believe what he says. But that's not really the complete definition. It's a good definition, but I left something out. I think there's a better definition for faithfulness. Our faithfulness goes beyond believing what God says to believing what God says by living as though we believe it. Let me say that again. Our faithfulness goes beyond believing what God says simply to believing what God says by living as though we believe it. In other words, like the book of James says, faith without works is dead. How we live our lives proves what we believe, and so we can speak day in and day out just how we believe a creed or a doctrine. Maybe we believe in the practices of the church, but if our lives don't give evidence that we've put stock in that belief, then we have to evaluate whether or not our faith is true faith. And of course, when you begin to evaluate your faith, you find that you come up short. Let me remind you that the living God is the God of those who fall short. He's the one who, in our weakness, is proven strong. I wonder what it is that keeps us from having such a faith in the living God. I wonder why we doubt him, why we question the goodness and the wisdom of God. Do you ever wonder about those things? Why is it that we have such a hard time remaining faithful to an ever faithful God? Why do we stray so easily? I think the answer in part lies in the subject of our text this morning. I think we have such a hard time remaining faithful to an ever faithful God because we lose sight of the truth. We lose sight of the reality, the fact that the Lord will provide. And so instead of having a proper fear of the living God, we find ourselves in fear of what we don't have. We find ourselves in fear of what we might lose or what we don't know. We lose track of the truth in a very succinct statement of our faith. The Lord will provide. And when we lose sight of that, when we forget that that's a bankable truth, then we live in fear that God cannot somehow fulfill his promise. And instead, we live in the fear instead of living in the fear of the God who can and who will bring about exactly what he's promised, exactly when he promised it. And so Kevin has read Genesis 22, 1 through 19, he and Monique this morning. This is the second to last chapter in the life of Abraham. Next week, Sean Coghlan will be back to wrap up this entire series that we've had on faith, and specifically the life of Abraham. But before that, this morning, we reach a climax in Abraham's life of faith. Already, Abraham has had to say goodbye to his homeland and his family. Most recently, you know, he said goodbye to his firstborn son, Ishmael. Abraham has been called on to sacrifice before, but there's been nothing of this magnitude. Nothing like we just saw on the screen. God's command to sacrifice comes in the first two verses of our text, and they read like this. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I think it does a little bit better job than the NIV in this case. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And Abraham replied, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Most likely, Isaac is a bit older than he was in last week's chapter. Last week, we we found that Isaac was just being weaned. He was probably 2 or 3 years of age. Now Isaac is nearly at adulthood. He's probably 13 or 14 years of age. And God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham's response is very simple. Here I am. This is the first of 3 times in our text that Abraham will use that phrase. And this time, Abraham responds to the call of God. And you get the sense that Abraham is reverent in his response. It's as if he's saying, here I am. I'm at your call, my Lord. I'm waiting to hear from you. Then God gives his command. He says, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. I want you to look at the text and notice the words that are recorded there for us. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Those words alone help us see the depth of sacrifice that Abraham is called to make. This is his only son. You'll remember that Ishmael was banished. He was exiled. He was sent away. And here is this son of promise, the son that he loved, his only son. And God said, take him and sacrifice him. Then God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the land of, or the region of Moriah. Many scholars believe that this is the area of Palestine where Jerusalem is, where the Temple Mount was. It's even likely, some scholars believe, that it's the place or the area where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac would be the very place that Jesus would go to die on a cross. The King James Version of the Bible calls it Calvary. The Greek text uses the term Golgotha. It means skull, the place of the skull. And here God refers to it as the mountains of Moriah. But I want you to listen to the words related to the sacrifice. God says, offer him there as a burnt offering. In other words, go to this place and offer him completely to me. Offer your only son to me completely. Not only will you kill him, but you will burn him on that altar. That's a complete burnt sacrifice. It's a total sacrifice. And all that's left are ashes. Up to this point, we've been evaluating the faith of Abraham. But if this were the first time we looked at this text, I think we'd probably be evaluating God's command. Don't you think? We'd be thinking, what in the world is God thinking here? And doesn't it go against all that we know of God's character? Perhaps all that Abraham knew of God's character, all that he had experienced up to that point, that it goes against other commands that God had made. How could a holy, just, and loving God command the sacrifice of a child, much less the son of promise? Doesn't this go against all that we know of God? Let me just say this. We walk on very thin ice when we begin to evaluate the motives of God. And yet it seems like he leaves us no choice in this text. I mean, he said in other passages in the Bible that he's totally against the killing of innocent life. For those of us who benefit from God's fuller revelation, we remember that God, in fact, does not call Abraham to do anything that he himself isn't willing to do. In fact, he doesn't call Abraham to do anything that he didn't do himself with his only son. I want you to listen to what Bob Deffenbaugh writes. I think this is appropriate for this text. He says, if the pagans did it and God condemned their practice, it must be wrong in any context. And yet, we're forced to the conclusion that the sacrifice of Isaac could not have been wrong, whether only attempted or accomplished, because God is incapable of evil, according to James 1 and 1 John 1. Much more than this, it could not be wrong to sacrifice an only son, because God actually did sacrifice his only begotten son. Isaiah 53 reminds us that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. That's a prophecy about the crucifixion, the death of God's only son. John 3:16 declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in this sense, Bob Deffenbaugh writes, God did not require Abraham to do anything that he himself would not do. Indeed, the command to Abraham was intended to foreshadow what he would do centuries later on the cross of Calvary. I don't want you to misunderstand. In the fullness of Scripture, that is, in the fullness of the Old Testament, the New Testament, we find that God's call for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac has at least two profound purposes. The first, obviously, is to foreshadow that which God would do to his own son. We do it to Jesus the Christ on our behalf and for his glory. It would please him to crush him, it says in Isaiah. But the second purpose, evident in our text this morning, is that Abraham's obedience gives outward evidence of his inward faith. And so we know from James chapter 1 that while God tests men to prove their godly character, he never solicits them to sin. Did you hear that? God may test you, but he will never solicit you to sin. And so if you're solicited, if you're tempted to sin, you know that's not a temptation from God. Nevertheless, God still tempts us. Nevertheless, God still tests us. And that's the case this morning when Abraham is called to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. So that's the command, as difficult as it is. And I want us to look now at Abraham's response to it in verses 3 to 10. Read with me. He says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And Abraham replied, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham replied, 'The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." And that's where we cut to commercial. Can you picture it? He's already bound his son, and he's already laid him on top of the kindling. He's got the fire standing by, and he reaches out his hand to grab the knife. What do you think is going through Abraham's mind? See, there is as much to be learned by what is not recorded here as much as what is recorded here. And mainly, what do you think Isaac was thinking as his father reached for the knife? Why don't you think he ran? Why doesn't Moses record for us that he ran? I mean, after all, it would be normal, wouldn't it, for him to fight and kick and scream? Do you remember the response of Lot's family when Lot told them of the impending doom or the impending destruction of Sodom? Remember, they laughed at him? And then they stayed behind and they were obliterated by God's judgment. And here's this direct contrast. Isaac questions his father. He wonders where the lamb is for the sacrifice. But I want you to notice that Isaac's reaction is much different than that of Lot's family. He takes his father at his word. There's no mocking. There's no second guessing. And then look where it gets him. It gets him placed on top of a wood pile. It gets him to a place where his father is standing over him with a knife. See, whether we like it or not, God's will is being done. And apparently, as it's recorded in the text, Abraham and even Isaac are okay with it. I think Abraham's okay with it because of his faith in the God who called him. I mean, think of the journey that Abraham has been on. But I think Isaac is okay with it because of his trust, his belief, because of his love and the faith that he has in the Father who loves him. I don't think it's any coincidence that Moses records that exchange between Lot and his family and this exchange between Isaac and Abraham. It's far different. Again, I don't want you to get me wrong. It would be completely normal for him to fight and run and scream. But for whatever reason, Moses didn't record that for us. And instead, Isaac asks his father. His father answers him, and the two of them walk on together, it says. It says that twice. And then we read that Isaac is bound on top of an altar seconds away from a sharp knife being driven into his body. I want you to think about that three-day trek that Abraham and Isaac and their two servants took. What do you think they were talking about? Do you think there was much talking amongst them? I've been on a few journeys like that myself, never to the top of a mountain to sacrifice my child. But I've been on long backpacking treks and campouts and things of that nature, and there is a lot of talking that goes on. Some of it's about the weather. Some of it's about how tired your feet are. Some of it's about the heaviness on your back. Do you think the servants knew what they were setting out to help Abraham do? Moses doesn't record it for us, but I wonder, did they know that they were carrying the supplies for Abraham to do exactly what God had told him to do, to sacrifice his one and only son? See, Isaac didn't know completely what they were setting out to do. Do you think that Abraham questioned what God had told him? Do you think that he spent time on that three-day journey thinking about ways that he might get around doing what God told him to do? Or do you think that he cherished every step of the journey by the side of the son that God had promised him and that he knew in just a few short days he would kill and burn? This was the son who was promised to be an heir, to begin the legacy of this one of faith. This is the one that Abraham and Sarah had waited for a quarter of a century. And then God said, take him, kill him, and burn him. And so I wonder, what's going on in his mind? Is he thinking he's crazy? Maybe that wasn't God who told me that. See, I think these are all valid questions, and yet, again, Moses doesn't give us a clue. It's almost as if Moses wants to give us one singular image, one singular statement of purpose. Abraham proved his faith by obeying God. So he doesn't bother to involve all these other details. I think he assumes that you're going to get it. You're going to understand it, especially those parents among us here, to think about what Abraham is being called to do. And yet Moses makes the singular statement, the singular point. Abraham proved his faith by obeying God. And so the question comes to us, when was the last time you proved your faith by obeying God? Or do you spend your time justifying why you shouldn't do what you know God has called you to do? Maybe it's evangelism. We're all called as followers of Christ to share our faith. Do you make excuses for not doing it? Do you sit back and say, no, I'm gonna spend time praying for and making dinner for and mowing the lawn for my neighbor, but never yet getting to the message of Christ? What sort of justifications do you make? See, James tells us that faith without works is dead. That is, faith without proof is worthless. Is your faith worthless? Or do you have evidence that you have true faith? Do you have evidence by the way you live your life that you truly believe this one who's called you? See, true faith comes with evidence. And Abraham proves his faith by obeying God. How will you prove your faith? I'll tell you what I think Abraham was thinking as he made the three-day journey. I think that he reflected on all that God had promised, all that God had proven to him, and I think that he knew as much as anyone could know that God would work it all out. I don't think he knew how he would work it out, but I think his faith, I think his belief, his understanding of who God was, that even if he were to take Isaac from him, that he would work it all out. He'd still be true to his promise to bring about a great family through Isaac. I think the best evidence that I have for that is in verse 5, which says this: Abraham said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." So see, Abraham, either when he received his instruction from God or as a result of this reflective three-day journey, was convinced that God would make good on his promise to bless the nations through Isaac. And so Abraham confidently tells the two young men with him that he and Isaac will go, they'll worship, and they'll return after that. Abraham is so convinced of the purpose of God that he calls what he's about to do worship. Think about that. He's about to lay the son of promise. This is not just a blessing for Abraham and his family. This is a blessing for the nations, for the peoples of the world. And he's about to slay him and burn him. And he calls it worship. See, remember, Abraham is no prophet. And so he doesn't know how God will work it all out. See, perhaps he thinks that God will resurrect Isaac. Again, Moses doesn't give us a clue. But we do know that Abraham fully intends to do what God told him to do, and that God will work it out. That he'll go and he'll do what he's supposed to do. He will go and worship, and then he'll return. There's another thing that I want to point out about this portion of the text. Do you remember when God called, Abraham responded by saying, "Here I am." In this portion of the text, Abraham offers a sense of comfort, a sense of protection for his son. Isaac calls out, "Father." Now picture this. Abraham is being loaded up with the firewood that will burn him later, though he doesn't really know it. But I'll bet he gets a sense that something's not quite right. Not quite right with Dad. Maybe Dad is being a little too quiet. Maybe Dad won't look him in the eye. Maybe Dad's shaking a little as they make their way up the mountain. Maybe he sees the tears in his dad's eyes, not knowing why. And so he says, "Father." And Abraham turns and says, "Here I am, my son." There's this great sense of comfort. I wouldn't point it out except that Moses repeats the phrase 3 times in our text. And I think there's something to Abraham's availability to God and to Isaac. See, in one, his availability to God's will is apparent. "Here I am. I'm ready. I'm listening, God." And the other is his availability to guide his son, because the other phrase that's repeated in our text speaks about the progress that Abraham and Isaac make together on the journey. The text says twice, it says, "So the two of them walked on together." There's unity here. There's progress being made as Abraham leads. It was Abraham's guidance, it was his submission to God that enabled Isaac to follow and move ahead with his father. I've said it before in this series, I think I could say it again today. The decisions that we make as parents have eternal consequences. The decisions we make as parents have eternal consequences. In this case, Abraham's decision to follow God's direction makes it possible for Isaac to do the same. I want you to contrast that to just how well Lot's family followed him. Lot escaped, Lot was saved, but his family burned because they mocked him, because they didn't believe him. And why? Because they had learned for many, many years they could not trust their father. They couldn't follow his example. And so they stayed behind and they were burned. Before we went to commercial break, in verse 10, it said Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now verses 11 to 14 say this, read along with me. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And Abraham, once again, said, 'Here I am.' The angel said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.' Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac would return after they worshiped. And that's exactly what they did. God provided the ram for the sacrifice. He spared Isaac because Abraham had given proof of his faith. He had held the knife above his son. His hands were probably trembling. Most likely Isaac's eyes were tearing up, maybe desperate as he looked at his father. And at the moment that he would go through with obeying God's command, the angel of the Lord calls on him. And he spares him. He stops him. And it not only keeps him from sacrificing his son, but I think it was a great relief to Abraham. The sacrifice isn't called off, but the Lord provides an animal for the ceremony, thereby saving Isaac from slaughter. It's at that moment, when the angel of the Lord calls Abraham's name, that Abraham once again cries out, "Here I am." And though Moses doesn't record it for us, I imagine he cries out, "Here I am," with great relief. Because he was going to do it. And yet God calls out to stop it. And Abraham says, "Here I am." Maybe even with a loud sigh, maybe with tears of joy in his eyes, because God proved once again to be faithful. I want to share some closing words with you from Bob Deffenbaugh again. He writes, "We must realize that God's choice of Abraham included not only the end that God purposed, that is the blessings, but also the means, faith and obedience. After his ultimate test on Mount Moriah, God can say that the blessings are a result of the obedience which stems from faith. This same sequence is evident in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, it says, 'For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.'" You want to know what your purpose is as you follow Christ? Your purpose is to do good, to serve, to obey, to follow God. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That's Romans 8. Read Romans 8 again, and then think back on our journey that we've taken with Abraham all these months, all these weeks. And see if it doesn't make sense. See if it doesn't shed some light on this phrase that says, "He predestined, he foreknew." We always get hung up on those words, don't we? Read Romans 8 in the context of Abraham's journey and see what it doesn't do for you. Bob Deffenbaugh continues, he says, "The work of God begins with a promise which must be accepted by faith. Ultimately, this faith, if it is genuine, will be demonstrated by good works. The promises of God are sure to every believer because God is sovereign at every step, from faith to obedience to blessing." That's been Abraham's life. Is that your life? From faith to obedience to blessing. Let's pray. My God, you are in control. And yet I spend my days trying to wrestle out of your hand every bit of it that I can. Monique and Kevin's story about waiting for Ava, waiting for your blessing, to see her beautiful face now here, just proves, God, how gracious and how loving you are. Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would just let go of the reins. Recognize that you are the one who's driving this stagecoach across country, that you are the one who's already planned out which places we'll stop and ultimately our final destination. Lord, we should take great comfort in knowing that the God of the universe The God who loves us so much that he sacrifices his own son for us is in control of our lives. And God, too, I pray this morning that you would help us to get the point that if our faith isn't producing good works, then what good is our faith? Our faith should lead to obedience, and our obedience should lead to great blessing. That's something we can take to the bank. It's something that we can believe, that we can fully trust because it's your principle, it's your truth. God, today I pray at 11 o'clock as we all gather to encourage those who are already serving and to seek those who might want to come alongside of them and put their hearts and their hands and their minds into serving others, not just within these four walls, but in this community that is so desperate for your word, so desperate for your people, so desperate for the good works that can only come from a people who obey and follow the living God. Let us not lose sight of that. Encourage each one here to not be afraid. Give us a boldness to step out in faith, believing that you will guide us and that there is great, abundant blessing beyond our obedience. We thank you for it. In our Savior's precious name, amen.